Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do since it's church, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As I'm pulling my stuff up here, we're going to look at Matthew 7 starting in verse 13. And I hope, other than some of the bad news we've had to share this morning, that you've had a pretty good week. It has been a busy week, and let me just say this. God is doing some wonderful things in our church. He is doing some wonderful things in our church. We've got a series of good news to share, and one of those was the hiring of Marla Fitz for our church secretary. We're going to also have some news next week to share, and we've got a lot to be thankful for as we enter into this Thanksgiving holiday season. And what's the old hymn say? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And I hope you'll begin to do that this week. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And today we're going to be talking about the parable of the two builders. The parable of the two builders. Now, listen close to Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is nothing more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess him with your lips and to deny him with your life. There is nothing more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess him with your lips and deny him with your life. And how did Jesus say, what would be the identifier? In the way in which you love one another. Not in how many Bible verses you can spit off. Not how many times you've read through the Bible. Not what position you've held in a church service. Not how many times you've gone to church in your life. He says, as I have loved you, you love one another. How did he love us? He sacrificed himself. He put our interests before his own. He said, this is how people know that you're my disciples. If you don't do that, guess what? You're not identifying with Jesus. If you're not putting others' interests before your own, if you're not looking to serve and to sacrifice, then guess what? Because Jesus said, Jeff didn't. I know our names start off with the same two letters, but there's a world of difference once you get past that. He said, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, in the way in which you love one another. So this morning, I want us to consider the parable of the two builders, or the two foundations. Our text this morning will be the end of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which began with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and this was the last illustration he gave in that little short talk. Jesus ends his short talk with his parable that forces accountability. And what do I mean by this? In his Sermon on the Mount, he covers a lot of things, from the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's how he opened it up, to being salt and light for the world, to being the fulfillment of the law, to prayer, to how to deal with anxiety, how not to be and why we should not be a hypocritical judge, worrying about the speck in our brother's eye when we have a plank in our own, choosing the narrow way, and to finally warning that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter into his glory, as we discussed a few weeks ago. But then he wraps up his talk with this very powerful but short parable. Now, I got to be honest with you. As I'm preparing some of these parables, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus gives, you know, an illustration. And I think, that's the point, right? There it is. How do you build a talk? But when you begin to dive into it and let your mind percolate on it, so many things can be reflected from these parables. The parable is regarding what we do with God's word. Many of us are quick to hear it, but slow to heed it. And oftentimes it takes a new outburst love for truth, or it takes some tragedy to get our attention. We then wonder why life never changes, or we live in a patterns or these cycles that seem impossible to get out of. And it's because we continue to live as we do without repentance. Repentance is part of the foundation of what the Christian life is. We don't just repent once, but we as believers are what? Living a life of repentance, of changing our mind about things, of going in a new direction the more we see our need for Christ. We humans have been sinning from the beginning, but we have a Christian problem when we lack obedience to what Christ expects of us and out of us. This idea that God has expectations on us and for us on us and for us seems very new to many, because we just think, well, God, you know, God loves me. He's, you know, he's going to take me to heaven when I die. And we've got more of a Santa Claus picture of Jesus in Western Christianity than really a biblical view of Jesus. I was just reading this morning in my own time with the Lord, the passage where it says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be repaid for deeds done in the body, both good and, bad. And guess who he's talking to? Christians. Now, this is not a salvation judgment, but this is accountability for how we've treated such a wonderful gift called life and even a better gift called salvation. Amen? So this idea that God has expectations on us and for us seems very new to many, because their view of God is this all-loving pushover and not the all-loving authority the Bible reveals God to be. So let's start with verse 13. Let's back up a little bit and we'll take a run into this last parable of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces what? Bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their what? Their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." Let me back up to that last line. "So you'll recognize them by their fruit." What is Jesus saying? It's not that they say, "I'm an apple tree." You'll recognize them if they're bearing what? Apples. So a lot of people can say, "I'm a Christian," and may in fact not be. You'll only recognize them by how they bear the fruit of love, right? And that love is not all the, what we see and what we spent the last year on, not this idea that, you know, just because I say I love you or this, you get swooned and Hallmark feelings and all this is love. Love never is without truth. Love is never without truth. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." Now, everybody tune in. Therefore. Now, anytime you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, it is a hinge word, like a door between two rooms. Basically, going, now that I've said this, therefore, get ready for this. Does that make sense? It's a connector. So he says about the broad road, the narrow road. He talks about we'll be recognized by the fruit. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible or wise man who built his house on the rock. He's saying, basically, from when I said, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to right to where it says, depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now, I'm going to summarize all that. Therefore, everyone who hears basically what I just said and puts them into practice or acts on them is like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. And its collapse was what? Was great. May the words of our mouth and meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. The first thing let's look at is the facts of life. The facts of life. All of our lives fall into one of the two camps, either the wise or the foolish, the rock or the sand. Right now, wherever you're at, our lives fall on one of these two camps. Not, well, this is where I think I am or where I want to be. This is where you are. You and I, God would either classify as sensible or living as the foolish person. Many who claim common sense today are as foolish as the ones they see as foolish. The only difference is their foolishness is different. Does that make sense? So some people say, well, that person over there, they're foolish. You know, they built their house on the white sand, and I built it on, you know, the sand down here at the beach. And, well, it looks like different, two types of sand. But guess what? It's still sand. And there's a lot of people going, well, these are foolish people. They don't know anything. And it's not because the person saying that's not foolish. It's just because they're recognizing another person's foolishness is different from theirs. We have to be careful. Here's an illustration. If we were to put something together, it makes sense to follow the directions of the Creator. Amen? Of whatever it is we are putting together. If we don't, we sometimes run out of parts. Anybody ever done that? Especially on Christmas Eve? Putting toys together and you go, I got an extra steering wheel of this thing. Where'd that come from? If we don't, and then you panic because you go, it's too late to call anybody. If we don't, we sometimes run out of parts, or we end up with more parts left over than we expected, and wonder why the thing doesn't last or doesn't last very long. In the same way, life is the same. It only makes sense to follow the instructions of the Creator of life if we want our life to make sense. Now, growing up, all I heard was you need to have a quiet time. You need to read your Bible and you need to pray. And nobody ever gave me real reasons as to why. I mean, that's a good thing. I mean, it's God's Word. We're supposed to read it. The more I know about it, the better I am. But why? Because this is the words of life. These are the words of the Creator of life. And if I'm a subject within life, this is my instruction manual. I remember when you start a job, especially a corporation, what do they give you? Here's a manual. Here's the expectations. Here's the rules. Here are the rules that will get you into trouble if you break them. Right? That's why we read the Bible. So that we can understand the words of life. Or, why do we put 6 quarts of oil in a car engine and not 8 or 3 or whatever we decided thinks best at the time? Because the Creator of the engine knows where the car will run at peak performance in regards to the oil pressure of the vehicle. And what is that thing we use to make sure it has the right amount of oil in it? A dipstick. It's amazing just how what we find funny in life is the reality of it. Isn't it? So, in the same way, does God regard our life? So what I want you and I to ask ourselves today, which camp would the Lord put us in? Not which one you or I might put ourselves in, but which camp would the Lord categorize your life as? It is easy to say, I love Jesus. But Jesus said that if you love him, we are to keep his commandments. I just sang a song as a prayer. I love you, Lord. I lift my voice, right? But that is meaningless if I do not love him by the actions I take in response to the truth I know of his word. That song will mean nothing if it comes from a disobedient heart. The most important question we ask ourselves as proclaimed followers is, or should ask, how am I at loving Jesus today? Not yesterday and not tomorrow, because yesterday gone and tomorrow ain't here yet. How am I at loving Jesus today? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does that sound like there's an option to that? Man, I'm telling you, my sinful heart has studied the Bible over and tried to find a clause that might get me out of that at times, and it just ain't there. It just ain't there. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, which means we must look serious at the question of our own personal obedience to God's word, his mandates and his will. And here's the thing. You cannot be obedient to his word if you're not regularly on some level spending time what? In his word. And ignorance is not an excuse. I mean, let me ask you this. If you work for a corporation and you break a major corporate policy and they call you into the office and they say, hey, we can't have you doing that. This is grounds for termination. And you go, I never read that. Is that going to be okay for them? Then they'll say, hey, well, when you came into orientation, we gave you a handout, and we went over some things, and then we told you, you need to read this right here on your own. And that's where that, if you didn't read the manual, does that mean they're still going, well, we can't fire you because you didn't read the manual? Is that going to work? Not a chance. But somehow we think that's going to work with God. Because we have a wrong-headed view of God, that God is some all-loving pushover. Let me tell you something. I can tell you from his word and personal experience. He can hold a boundary. He can hold a boundary. He is an all-loving authority. What we invest our lives in has to have a foundation. And within the reality of the facts of life, whatever we choose to build our lives upon reveals how we value those individual things that make up our lives, such as relationships, our dreams, our investments, our careers, etc., that we place on that foundation. Does that make sense? I'm going to go over that again because it's important. What we invest our lives in has to have a foundation. And within the reality of the facts of life, whatever we choose to build our lives upon, whatever foundation, reveals basically how we value the things we place on it. Does that make sense? So if you're going to build a future and a hope on a foundation, don't you want to build it on a foundation that's going to last? Because if you choose to not build that foundation, those valuable things that make up your life, if you put them on a foundation that you know it's not going to last, somebody could say, do you really value those things? Because you're placing it on a foundation that you know is not going to last. Does that make sense? This being this, and this means no. Oh, darn, don't look at me. At the base level of life, the fact is foundations matter. Foundations matter. So here's the second thing. The foundation of life matters. The foundation of our lives are built either on truth or everything else. Meaning, there is a sharp line in the sand, if you will, regarding the value of truth. What we are living, or what we are living in right now as in a society, or as a society that has completely abandoned truth, and sadly the church in America by and large fits very well into this society that has abandoned truth. We will rail against society for abandoning truth, but the church has done it so very long ago. Like new creation. People go, never heard of that. If you don't understand the whole purpose of where God's going with the whole meta-narrative of the Word, you can't understand the details of the Word of God. And most people don't know the big picture, so how can they know the details? That's like putting a 1,000-piece puzzle together without the picture on the box. Good luck. Right? Good luck. So what we are living in right now is a society that has no regard for truth. This is what philosophers call the postmodern society. You'll hear that term, and that's what it means, that truth has become relative. It's not absolute anymore. That's why people will say, well, if what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. What? Tell that to your bank teller when you're trying to retrieve money out, and she shorts you $500. And she goes, well, what's true for you is true for you. It doesn't have to be true for me. Then that verse in Proverbs says, the wringing of the nose brings forth blood comes to mind. But I mean, I say that jokingly, but the truth of it is, that we can't function without absolutes, and we as a society are abandoning these absolutes. We go to great lengths to avoid truth in the church. We have great-sized buildings, websites, outreaches, advertisements, etc., 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 with a lot of money spent, but very little revolves around the truth in so many cases. Not all, but many. It's like wrapping truth in a Christmas present, with the most expensive box, expensive bows, and expensive wrapping paper, but then forgetting to put truth in the package. And this is what so much of the church looks like in America. It looks like so many Christians know so little of the Bible to recognize this very condition. Does that make sense? We have all the fanciness, the stained glass, the steeples. I mean the padded pews. We've got the coffee and the donuts, and we've got all these different things in all these churches. But so many, the least thing that they're interested in is truth. And so many Christians today know so little of the Bible to even recognize the lack thereof. We just compare it to how we grew up. Does that make sense? Jesus calls the man sensible who hears his words and acts upon them, actually taking God at his word and engaging him. Listen to Jesus' half-brother James, writing in James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Could do a whole talk on that. Because let's invert that and see if that describes most of us in our society. We're slow to hear, we're quick to speak, and we're quick to get angry. Does that make sense? But Jesus' brother said, "We let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." But yet many of us are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to get angry. He goes on to say, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And that's one of the biggest things that I, as a pastor here at this church, I'm trying to get us to do is take God's word. One, know it, because we can't act upon it if we don't know it. But as we know it, we are to do what? Engage it. Implement into our life. You know, it's interesting that, you know, if you bring up a topic that has a political charge, right, that's, say, a moral issue, well, guess what? Faith in, even though our Constitution says keep church and state separate, guess what? That's impossible, because our faith should inform all areas of our life. And does that include politics? Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. But I've had people come and say, well, I can't believe you brought that up. That's like politicizing Jesus. No, I'm not politicizing Jesus. I am letting Jesus inform my politics. Does that make sense? We've got to talk about these things. As I've said over and over again, D.C. sure can't handle it. That's how we get the views that we have from Jesus, not from anything or anybody else. I like what one person said, truth is thinking God's thoughts after him. I want to seek truth. I want to find truth because I want to think God's thoughts after him. Sitting at a table, I picture this a lot, sitting at a kitchen table, having a cup of coffee with Jesus, discussing certain matters, and trying to imagine in what I know of Scripture how he would respond to things. Getting in there, letting the truth of Scripture get involved with the everyday present. That's what it means not to just be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer. Engage it. Let its truth inform our present day crisis. The foolish man, though, is the one who just simply hears but has no action. So notice this. Jesus, in describing the wise man or the foolish man, both did what? Both heard the words. What made them foolish? Or what made them wise? It's what they did with the Word of God. It's what they did with the Word of God. And how many pews will be filled with people, maybe right here even at this church, who just simply are hearing but not engaging. Notice the first book recording the activities of the early church after the ascension of Christ was not the book of the soakers, right? It ain't Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, soakers, right? And it's not the sitters. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the sitters. Or the selfish. But it's the book of what? Acts. 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 We've got to start engaging. Does that make sense? We've got to start taking this truth and quit going, well, that's politicizing this. Because when people say that, you know what they're saying? I'm putting politics over my faith. And that's foolish. Faith should inform everything. Everything. That's what it means to think Christianly about things. Chuck Swindoll says, "In vain I have searched the Bible, looking for examples of early believers whose lives were marked by rigidity, predictability, inhibition, dullness, and caution. Fortunately, grim, frowning, joyless saints in scriptures are conspicuous by their absence. Instead, the examples I find are of adventurous, risk-taking, enthusiastic, and authentic believers whose joy was contagious even in times of full trial. Their vision was broad even when death drew near. Rules were few and changes were welcome. The contrast between then and now is staggering." Go home and read that every night this week. "In vain I have searched the Bible, looking for examples of early believers whose lives were marked by rigidity, predictability, inhibition, dullness, and caution." And guess what? Where do you get those? Because that's how most Christians would be described today. "Fortunately, grim, frowning, joyless saints of scripture, in Scripture are conspicuous by their absence." They're just not there. "Instead, the examples I find are adventurous, risk-taking, enthusiastic, and authentic believers whose joy was contagious even in times of full trial. Their vision was broad even when death drew near." I think about the story of Polycarp, who was burned at the stake. And yet, then later, because it didn't affect him the way they thought, they finished him off with sword. I would say the majority of Christians today who come to church fall into the second camp or the second builder, the foolish. They hear the word but never engage it, and very little of their behavior reflects it. Their measuring stick is more about what is acceptable as good in the culture they live in regarding Christ, rather than the life of Christ himself. Think about this. How do we often measure what's good? It's what is acceptable in the culture we're in, and what other people think about Jesus and how they live in regards to Jesus. Does that make sense? Rather than Jesus himself. The culture in how they accept or reject Jesus is not the measuring stick, or how they try to live like him. Jesus is always the measuring stick. Ministers and leaders are always in the uphill battle trying to find people willing to serve. Jesus calls the wise man or sensible man who acts upon his words, because his words are the foundation of life. His word is the only foundation in which life should be built upon. He, being the creator, knows exactly how life ought to be run. And he, being the God who has the authority in which to expect us to act on. George Mueller says, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will. I can attest to that. He says, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will. Whatever it may be, when one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Most of the time, we struggle so much knowing what God's will is for our life because we don't know God. We've not spent time just getting to know him. 2009, if you'd have said, what is Trista's will about this? I would have said, Not a clue. Because we didn't meet till 2010. And if you'd have said in November of 2010, what do you think Trista thinks about this? I might could have told you a little something, but I'd only known her for a month. But ask me now, I can tell you. I know the ins and outs of that girl. Because I've spent time with her. I've got to know her. I have relationship. Jesus compares his word as the foundation made of stone. The winds of the world can blow against the building built on the rock, but it will withstand. Notice Jesus in Matthew 16 gives Simon a new name. And what was that new name? Peter. The Greek word is Petra, where we get the word petrified wood. What does it mean? A turning into stone. And Jesus says, and upon this rock I will what? Build my church. Because Peter's faith in Christ reveals what the foundation of the church we built upon. And I give you there that conversation between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16. The foolish man or unwise builder is the one who, in the parable, builds his house on the sand. Anything other than the truth of God is shaky sand. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Anytime we take a path that is not founded and grounded upon God and his word, then pride is the cause and pride becomes our fall. And the last and final thing, the fall of the foolish. The first question I would ask us, in light of what Jesus said, when you build a house on a foundation that will not withstand the storms of life, and you know this from the beginning, do you really value what you place upon it? Do you really value what you place upon it? What I see so many times, and I've seen this both as a counselor and as a pastor, people will rush into relationship without ever asking, is the other on the same foundation? And then 5 or 6 years down the road, when all the chemistry is worn off, they look at each other and go, I don't really know who you are. We're not even going in the same direction. Heck, we're not even on the same foundation. And this is why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. It's amazing. All of the criteria that we will go through when we buy a piece of property, when we buy a vehicle, when we invest in any other thing, but when it comes to relationships, we just jump into it full bore, never asking what are the qualifications of a godly relationship. And then we spend sometimes the rest of our lives trying to overcome those mistakes. Does that make sense? It's kind of like what they say. If you're off just a little at the bottom, say of a skyscraper, you'll be off many feet at the top. Same thing goes, more importantly, with relationships. That's why the foundation. I remember when I worked at the ranch, there was, we're building the detox, and I didn't think they would, I mean, the walls and the roof went on like that. But it took, I thought, forever to get the foundation. Now, here's the thing I've learned in that. Not only do you need to have the right foundation, but where you build is a pretty important thing. Because they built it right next to the river, and the river's rose, and twice have destroyed it. Does that make sense? Foundations and locations matter. If you build a house on a foundation that doesn't withstand the elements of life, will you ask yourself, how much of my life am I willing to waste? Am I willing to waste? They say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and again, over and over again, expecting different results. How many of us would have to admit the way we live our lives reveals our own insanity and foolishness? Yet our pride puts us back again and again on the same rotating cycle or pattern of going nowhere. We live what I call the treadmill life, where we put a lot of effort and energy into it, but we go nowhere. We put a lot of effort and energy into it, but we go nowhere. This reality punches on our pride, which many are not willing to let go of. Therefore, they try to quickly rebuild where the previous empire fell as a way to hide their mistakes and embarrassment, when in reality, they need to consider the foundation of their life. The parable said the foolish man's house fell and its collapse was great. How many of our foundations have been crashed upon greatly because they didn't have the weight and the stability of truth in it. And how many of our life will have to be said at the end of life, looking back, we had to try to rebuild empire after empire after empire because our empires were not built upon the rock. Does that make sense? The ultimate test of the foundation of our lives is standing before the Lord one day. I give you an example in your notes, Ezekiel 13, where this parable is referring back to. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash. Remember, like whitewash tombs, you look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. And bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. One day I was writing an illustration, and it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thought about this parable as well, that if a flag doesn't have a flagpole, you can pull it out of the box, and it can smell new, and it can, you know, bring pride to your heart, that good sense of pride of what it represents. But if you don't attach that flag to a flagpole, what happens when the winds blow? It ends up in barbed wire fences and bar ditches and tree limbs and maybe a high line. And that beautiful piece of cloth that has so much intrinsic value is now dirty with the filth of the world and torn with traumatic experiences. And the way we look at things, we're often just like, let's just go buy a new flag. God doesn't do that. God takes the filthiness and the traumatic flag called our lives, and he cleans us when we ask him, as if we had never been dirty. And he sews the tears of our traumatic experiences with healing. And then he attaches that flag that was once so broken to himself. Right? Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, when do you see the beauty of the flag? It's when the winds blow, but only when it's attached to the flagpole. And that's when you see the beauty of the Christian life. It's when the winds of the world that once blew it into shame and to guilt and into trauma now can't touch it because that flag is grounded by the flagpole. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians 3 says this, and I'm about to close. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul writes, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. What is that foundation he laid? That is the gospel. That is the words of Christ. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will come manifest, for the day will disclose it. Remember we talking about the judgment seat of Christ? This is what it's referring to. It will be revealed by fire. Remember that talk we talked about here a couple weeks ago? World will be destroyed by fire. It's a purification, not a destruction in the sense of it is no more, but it's a new modality ushered in. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a what? A reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. Paul lays it out, does he not? A.W. Tozer says, faith, as Paul saw it, was a living, flaming thing leading to surrender and obedience to the commandments of Christ. C.S. Lewis writes this: all authority exercised with humility and obedience accepted with delight are the very lines along which our spirits live. Let me say that again. Authority exercised with humility and obedience accepted with delight are the very lines along which our spirits live. So if you will, we're going to sing one more song. Stand with me. And we're going to close, and I'm going to say a quick prayer. But we're just going to sing the Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I'll rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now let's drop down. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to build upon You. And may anything that will not withstand eternity be wiped away. And may all the work we do surpass the test for the gospel, because You are worthy of everything we've got, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.